Let's pray together. Lord, we are stunned. Our hearts are stirred by the noble theme that you are above all. You're above all things in creation. You're above all thrones and powers. You're above death. You're above it all. So would you open the eyes of our hearts to behold these crown jewels, these realities of your supremacy, and may it bring such a comfort and a joy into our hearts and minds, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think there was probably no one who wanted the Colossians to press on with confidence, just to press on in confidence, more than Epaphras and certainly more than Paul. Here is Paul telling them last week. He says, I'm praying for you nonstop, continually. Never met you, but I'm praying for you. And one of the ways he was praying for them was that they would be growing in the knowledge of God. That was in verse 10, that they would be growing in the knowledge of God. And now we get to our verses this week, and we see that he's showing them the knowledge of God. He's showing them who their God is, just his supremacy, how he is incomparable. He is matchless, unmatched by none other, that he's superior, and that he's just absolutely preeminent. He has a supremacy. So we get to look at these crown jewel verses that are to take our breath away at just who our God is. Now, why was Paul doing that? Let's just get in context here. If you will remember, the false teachers called the Gnostics were really proliferating in the Colossian church. And if you remember, I told you last week that just even their title, Gnostics, is from the word knowledge. They thought they were spiritually advanced, spiritually in the know, sort of like spiritual knowledge gurus. And so they're actually, in their spirituality, were dethroning Jesus, not getting rid of him. Oh, no, we can talk about him plus. See, so but they're dethroning him when they do that. They were dethroning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard that phrase, the person and the work of Jesus Christ? We say it a lot, but I want us to really think about what that means, that they were dethroning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They were dethroning the person of Jesus Christ because they were putting him through their own thinking. They were starting from their mind of who Jesus should be, making him into their image of who he should be, crafting who Jesus should be. And so one of the things they really struggled with, and we got to understand this, think with me. One of the things they struggled with, if a holy God created the world, why was there evil in the world? They struggled with that. If a holy God created the world, how could there be evil in the world? And here's where they landed. It's wrong, but this is where they went. Well, that must mean that matter in the world is what's evil. All the physical substances in the world are what are evil, that there's a disconnect, that there's a holy spiritual world, but physical world is evil, all matter. And so that included the human body. The body was evil. So they cannot agree with the person of Jesus Christ because it blew their mind about teaching that God would become man. God, holy God, would come into the matter of a human body that's evil. So they didn't believe in the incarnation, you see. They didn't believe that Jesus was fully God when he was fully human. They couldn't put that together. They had to leave a holy God living in a spirit world only. Now you can imagine where that took them. It took them into all sorts of mystical imaginations. It took them focusing on angels. It took them into wanting to have spiritual visions that could puff them up and say, well, I know this, you see. And so they were very sincerely spiritual, but they were sincerely wrong. And if we get the person of Jesus Christ wrong, if we don't agree with the fact that he was fully human and fully God all at the same time, if we get that person of Jesus Christ wrong, then we get the work of Jesus Christ wrong. And that's exactly what happened with them. Yes, they would crown Jesus as a good man, great teacher, good example. Sound familiar? Yes, they would crown Jesus as the one who would help you discover the divine self within. But Jesus, his work? Oh no, it was a cross-less Jesus. Nothing about the shedding of blood that would atone for all the evil in the world. That was not part of their theology. And so it left the Gnostics with a dilemma. And here it is. The supreme evil, if not dealt with by Jesus Christ, then supreme evil was still trapped in the human body. They were still humans. How were they going to deal with the evil in the body? So they went one of two ways. The other way went to the far extreme of saying, well, there's a disconnect. God doesn't care about the body. He only cares about the spirit. So you can live any way you want. Do all the evil you want. Sin all you want. It's okay. God only cares about the spirit. That was one pendulum. The other pendulum swing is, okay, if human bodies are evil, that makes humans evil. We got to get into asceticism. We've got to get into seclusion. We got to move away from humans and get away from evil. Or on this side, it was, okay, if the human body is evil, we better do a lot of good works to atone for it. And that's where the Jewish ritualism is going to creep in that we're going to find a little later. So they've got these two extremes going on. And so Paul knew, this is going to get it back into your world now. Paul knew that it was critical for the Colossians to understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his person and his work on the cross. But you know, Paul also knew that it is critical for you and I to understand the supremacy of Christ. He'll end our verses by saying, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Girls, that everything includes you and me. That he might have supremacy over your life and over mine. Now you may bristle. We don't like the sounds of that. Someone having supremacy over me. We who are such an individualistic society. But hear me well. Right now, someone or something already has supremacy over every human being. We're already being ruled by something. See, someone that might have supremacy over you is your parents. They have supremacy over your self-esteem and your self-worth, and they have supremacy over how stuck you feel because they did or they didn't do something in your life. And so you've given supremacy to your parents, and God says, I want that. I'm the supreme parent. Or we give supremacy over a romance, whether it's a dating life or a married life. And we see that our moods are and our emotions are ruled and reigned by how that relationship goes. We're giving supremacy to a man in that case. And God says, I'm your bridegroom. I want supremacy. And then or we give supremacy to something. Maybe we give supremacy to our work. Our work is our something, our success at work. And yet the fact that we're so driven and stressed about our work shows it's got supremacy over us. Or maybe it's the work of being a mom, you know, the work of parenting. And you want to do it so much better than your parents did it, that it has supremacy over you. That's why you're so much in anxiety about your kids. Or that's why you blow up at your kids. Because they've become the supreme thing in your life. And God says, no, I'm to have the supremacy. And so can you see why it's important? These four verses, yes, they're about him, but they have such impact in your life and mine. So we're going to look at the supremacy of Jesus in our first division, how he had supremacy over all life. He created it all, created all things. So he has supremacy over all life. And that's going to be verses 15 through 17 of Colossians 1. And then the second division is going to be how he had supremacy over death He was the first person to die, be raised again, and never die again. Okay, Lazarus was raised, but he died again, all right? So he has supremacy over death. So let's start out in our first division with supremacy over life. And let's just begin by reading the first part of verse 15 that says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Let's just stop there. Now, right there, there's a hurdle. How do humans who are very visual and very sensory, sight, sound, smell, how are we going to be able to get to know an invisible God? We're so trapped in having to see things and sensorily experience them. So there's a dilemma here. And what happens is we resort to our imaginations about who God is. We imagine a God as we want him to be. Now, I hope you noticed in both of those words, imagination and an imagine, is the word image. We image God. We try to decide what he looks like. We image him to be visible in the ways we want him to be visible. And God knew that. And so God, in his kindness, made himself visible through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son is the image. We don't need to imagine him. He is the image of the invisible God. He's visible now. And that word in image in the Greek is spelled icon, E-I-K-O-N. And it's what matches up to our word in English, icon. So let me read it again. The Son is the icon of the invisible God. See, no more imagining needed. God's saying, I've given you the icon. I've given you the image. I've given you the visual. It is Jesus Christ, my Son. So if you want to know what God is like, you got to look at Jesus. They're a mirror of each other. Mirror image, exact representation, the radiance, the very radiance of God, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus would say to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the exact image of the invisible God. So we don't need to carve God into our own image or imaginings anymore. Whether it's an external icon, we don't need external icons of religious images, whether they're made of stone or wood or glass or paper or material. We don't need them. We have the icon. We don't need an internal icon. Here's how an internal icon goes. We'll say, I like to think of God as. The God I know is. That's an internal icon. We don't need to do that. Fire yourself. You don't need to try and figure out who you think God is. Listen, if God is of my making and my imagination, then he is no more powerful than me. And when life gets hard, I need more than a me-sized God to rescue me. This is God. We need a supreme God. And that's why that's why God himself, of 10 commandments, narrowing it down to 10 commandments, he made one of the commandments. It's the second one. He said this, you shall not make for yourself an image or an icon of me, not of me in heaven, on earth, or below, none of that. You see, we don't have to imagine who God is. He's revealed himself. And he's revealed him through Jesus and in his word. So let's go back now and we'll read verses 15 through 18, which says, the Son, that's Jesus, is the image. He is the icon of the invisible God who is the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things, and six times is that phrase, all things, in these verses. In him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Woohoo! I can sit down now. Those are some kind of good verses. But there's this confusing phrase at the end of verse 15 that says he's the firstborn over all creation. And so what does that word firstborn mean when it ties into Jesus Christ? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It is not saying that Jesus was the first to be born in all of creation. That would make Jesus a created being, and he is uncreated. He is eternal. Eternal doesn't have a start time or an end time. Jesus was and is to come. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He was before all things. He is uncreated. So it doesn't mean that Jesus had a birthing time. So what does it refer to? Jesus is referred to as the firstborn because in the Bible, the word firstborn trumpets a supreme position of authority. It trumpets that certain honors or rights get to that particular person that's the firstborn. Now, we know in the Bible there are many examples. I will give you one in just a moment, but there are many in the Bible who are referred to as the firstborn who were actually not born first in their family line. Okay? They were called firstborn because they were being given a God-appointed supreme honor in their family. Example, David. It says of David in Psalm 89, I will appoint him, it's referring to David, to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So David's being called a firstborn. David is not the firstborn. He has seven older brothers. But that term firstborn is saying he's going to have an honor, an appointed honor, just because God appointed it that way. And so this firstborn, when it says Jesus is the firstborn among creation, it is trumpeting Jesus's appointed supreme position of honor from you and from me, for all that he's created in the heavens and the earth. For in him, all things were created, not some, not most, all things. And so he lists some of them, all the things in heaven. What will that include? I don't think we even have a clue. But the galaxies, the universe, the solar systems, the stars that he calls by name, the realm of angelic beings, he created all of them. On earth, it says, he created everything on earth. Every creature that flies above the earth, that crawls or walks on the earth, that wiggles beneath the earth, that swims under the waters of the earth, all of them, all physical matter was created by him. That shoots an arrow into the Gnostics' theory. On visible things, what the naked eye can see, those things he also created. The seven wonders of the world, each sunrise and sunset, your favorite flower, your favorite animal, your cuddly pet, the coffee bean from which you drank the most delicious coffee or tea leaves this morning. He created all of them. Those are the visible. He created the invisible, the things your naked eyes can't see. The molecules, the atoms, what makes electricity. You can't see that. All the laws of nature that we can't see, we just know they happen. The law of gravity, the law of second law of the thermodynamics, all of that kind of stuff. He created all of that in the invisible. And he created every throne and power and ruler and authority. That ought to get us comfort in our nation. Every monarch, every president, every dictator, every prime minister, every head of state, every ruler and authority in the seen world and the unseen world. He created it. All things, it says, have been created through him, in him, and for him. The supremacy he is to have over all those things. So Paul was affirming to the Colossians, the Gnostics are wrong. All things that are made of matter were created by God. They were created through him and they were created for him. And therefore they are good. But more so, and this is where it comes into your life and mine, it is just simply reasonable and right that if he created all those things and he created you and me, that he should have supremacy over you and me, over your life and my life. This is a little side note for you moms. When we remember that our children were created for Him, they're not created to make us look good. They're not created to perform for us. They are not created to never move and leave us. You are in the thick of supreme parenting when you raise your children for Him. Wherever that takes them, whatever they do with their lives, it is to be for Him. I will never forget, and let me tell you, that will help you press on in confidence as a mom. It'll take the weight off your shoulder that they don't have to be all that, that the world is telling you they have to be for you to have been a good mom. I will never forget when my husband and I sat down. Our kids were fairly little, and he has a very busy surgery life, and he just said, we are not signing up our kids for a lot of things, Julia. One extracurricular activity per child. Now, you can imagine the panic that hits. Well, how will they get into music and sports and learn another language? And then it dawned on me, oh, God, if you knit them together in my womb, and you know every cell in their body, and you know their end before their beginning began, all I have to do is ask you. You take me always to the one activity you want them flourishing in. I leave them to you. We want our home not to be chaotic. So will you order that they are in the activities and the things? And Lord, you know what college is going to be like for them, and they're not going to have the same college application shining like everybody else's. Girls, you want to know the honest truth? My kids got into great schools, and they're doing just fine. He is supreme over our children. And the supreme parenting is to make sure you're pointing them to Him. He is before all things, verse 17 says. In other words, it's really playing on two things. Jesus existed before all things that were created. In that sense, He was before all things. But He's also before them in the sense that He's above them. He's superior over all the things He's created. He's before them, if you will. And in Him, I love this verse, in Him, all things hold together. Anybody falling apart when you walked in this morning? He's holding you together. So it's saying that He's not only the creator of all things, but He's the sustainer of all things. And if you know anything about the law of entropy, what we know of what from what science tells us is that everything's going in the opposite direction. Everything's going in the direction of falling apart. Need I talk to you about our bodies? Direction of falling apart from head to toe. That's why you're going to that chiropractor and getting acupuncture and having surgery. Our bodies are in process of falling apart, but He holds it together. What you own is in the process of falling apart. That house, that boat, that car. Right this very day, I had to catch a ride with somebody because my car is in the fix-it shop. Its transmission was falling apart. Listen, even a career can fall apart. A company can fall apart. Look at all the retail bankruptcies that are happening right now. Toys R Us is falling apart. You see? Your life work can fall apart. If your life work was the Palm Pilot, it fell apart. If your life work was, you know, the cassette or the VHS or the 8-track, it fell apart. I know you millennials will have to ask us about those later. But that's how much even a life work can fall apart. Listen, relationships can fall apart. You see the estrangement in families. You see the divorces. And listen, death is a falling apart in relationships. It's where finally a body so falls apart that it's separated. Now, aren't you glad you came this morning? So perky. But the good news is, in Him, all things hold together. When I am in Him, all the people in my life and all the things in my life can be falling apart, but He holds me together. And only time is if I move away from Him or I move away from His word, do I have that sense of me falling apart. But He's actually even holding me together then. Yes, He is creator and He is the sustainer of everyone. And the fact that He's the creator and the sustainer of each of us gives Him double rights to have supremacy over you and me in our lives. So our first truth is this. The question is not, is Jesus supreme? The real question is, am I giving him supremacy over all of my life? Is that what I'm aiming for? The question's not, is Jesus supreme? Listen, he is. The real question is, am I giving him supremacy over all of my life? Tim Keller, and I put the quote on the bottom of your handout, says this, you can't know the supreme one if anything else is supreme in your life. And then he went on to say, and you're just going to have to listen to this, but get ready for your jaw to drop. He says, you know, someone may say, well, I know I'm a Christian, but I need this area of obedience. I'm not willing to give this up yet. And he says, that is the language of supremacy. Jesus is not your vitamin supplement that just rounds out your life, who just makes you feel a little better. He is all or he is nothing. If he is God, I can't retain anything in my life as non-negotiable to him. Not any view, not any idea, no conviction, no behavior, no relationship. He is to have supremacy. I don't edit him. He edits me. He is to have supremacy in our lives. I love the way that there was supremacy over St. Augustine's life. I don't know if you know much about him, but he had an insatiable addiction to women. Let's just say it more bluntly, to sex. He had many lovers of his body before he finally met the satisfying lover of his soul. And years later, after meeting Jesus, his paths crossed with a particular woman with whom he used to enjoy his sexual favors with her. And she came up to him in her usual manner, but he didn't respond in his usual manner. He walked on. And thinking perhaps he'd forgotten who she was, she said to him, Augustine, it is I. To which he replied, I know, but it's no longer I. Supremacy. He was giving God supremacy over the sexual habits of his life. Does Jesus have a growing supremacy in your life and mine? And I said growing on purpose. It'll be growing until we see him face to face. Listen, here's what we got to get used to. We've got to stay away from our imaginings, our imagings, and we've got to start staying with the image that he's given us in his word. Examples. I got three examples for you. In order for us to grow in supremacy, got to steer away from imaginings, and we got to get rooted in images that are in his word. So here's an example. Let's say you get asked to do something in ministry. And you know it's a stretch, but you sort of know it's from him. And you're just pulled apart inside with all your imaginings. You're imaging how it's going to go and giving all the reasons you can't. No, you can't go to those imaginings. You must go back to the image. And the image is this, that Jesus created all things from nothing. Why are you doubting he won't do the same in you? You say, well, I bring nothing to this call. I don't know if I can do it. He didn't ask you to bring something to it. He worked from nothing. And he created what he created. Will you doubt him in that ministry? The supreme creator God is in you. You're in him. And that leaves you no reason to question if he's enough. It's not as if Jesus is going to be supreme enough for you. It's, are you willing to let him have that supremacy over you? You willing to lay down your life for him? Second example, you've got a loved one who's falling apart. They're being really rebellious, living an empty life, narcissistic. You just see disorder all over it, maybe addictions. And you're pulled inside with all your imaginings, your imagings, and you're imagining the worst. You got to set that aside. You got to stay with the image. The image of the first day of creation, where everything was formless, it was empty, and it was dark. What changed it from formless, empty, and dark? God spoke, and light and life burst forth. You can speak to that same God over the dark parts of that person. And you can expect in his time and in his way that he will bring light and life into that person. Or he will hold you together as they keep going to a darker place. But you stay with the image of day one. You don't go into your imaginings. He takes dark, he brings light. You talk to a God who is famous for doing that kind of work. The question is not, can he? It's, can I trust him that he can do that? The third example, never mind your loved ones falling apart, you're the one falling apart. You're falling apart with unforgiveness. You've been keeping score, the debt's getting bigger against that person, and you've gone into all these imaginings. And you got to set aside those imaginings, and you got to stay with whatever image from the gospel that speaks to your heart about God forgiving you. I was thinking of the image of just Jesus on the cross with two thieves on either side. And one of the gospels lets you know that there was a certain point where that both thieves were hurling insults at him. And finally, last minute, one thief gets in his right mind and admits that Jesus is who he is. And Jesus in that moment forgave. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Just a last minute, I'm sorry, a genuine I'm sorry. And Jesus forgave. You've got to remember that image so that when you've got to forgive, you remember that. See, it's pulling you apart if you don't see the debt of sin you were forgiven. You've got to remember what you've been forgiven so you won't be falling apart. I think of impatience. Maybe you're dealing with impatience and you have all the imaginings of, and all your imaginings is feeding the impatience. You got to stay with an image. I think my favorite image of Jesus being patient is when he comes to Peter, James, and John three times and says, could you pray with me just 1 hour? I'm getting ready to have hell descend upon me. Could you just pray with me? And he comes back patiently one time. He comes back patiently a second time. He comes back patiently a third time. And after the third time, this is what he says. I'm out of here. If you can't pray for me, I'm not going to die for you. No. Patiently, he went on towards the cross. You can only have him grow the patience in you if you remember the seed, the image that's within you, that image of him being so patient, and it will spur you on. See, the question is not, is Jesus supreme? The real question is, am I giving him supremacy over all of me? And I've got to set aside my imaginings, and I've got to hold on to the images in scripture that coach me and guide me and steer me. All right, so that's supremacy over life. Now we're going to look at his supremacy over death. In verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body. Gnostics don't want to hear that. They don't like body, remember? Body is evil. But Paul is saying, no, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. So I think we need to talk about church here, because he is the head of the body, and the body is the church in this particular verse. And so, you know, there is always a local church. We're in a local church. The Colossians had their own local church, and God is to be the head of any local church, be it here in Foster City or be it in Redwood City, wherever. But then there's what's called the universal church, which is made up. So a local church is made up of the believers that go to that local church. But the universal church of our Lord is made up of every believer around the world that goes to a variety of different churches. You with me? So no believer is to be the head of that universal church. Jesus is the head. It is a position reserved for him alone. And he's to be the head of the local church too. Don't get me wrong. But he is the head of the church. And then he is the beginning. And he is the firstborn from the dead. And I had to just stop there and go, whoa. He who is in the beginning dies. He's the beginning. And he's the firstborn of the dead. What is this firstborn from the dead? He wasn't the first to rise from the dead. Lazarus is just one example of many that rose from the dead. So what does it mean there? What it means is he was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. Anybody else that rose from the dead had another death. But Jesus Christ has never died again. He conquered death. He had supremacy over death. And I don't know about you, but that sings to me, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? Wasn't it enough that an invisible God came, wrapped himself up in humanity so he could be visible to you and me? Wasn't it enough that he who is the beginning and the life, I mean, now life is going to die for me? I mean, what is this that he who is immortal is going to bow to immortality to save you and me? Something had to be so wrong for him to do that. And indeed it was. Ever since Adam and Eve broke that one commandment in the garden, it broke them. And they started falling apart. And it has come down through the centuries. We're a people falling apart in so many ways. And so we're needy of his rescue, that rescue out of the dominion of darkness and into his kingdom of light. And that rescue cost Jesus his life. The beginning died for you and for me. And he did this to have supremacy. In everything, he has supremacy over life and death. And this word supremacy in this particular verse is only used one time in the whole Bible. It's just here. And it's to point out that he is to hold first place. No person, no other founder of any other religion ever rose after dying. It's never to die again. He has supremacy. He has supremacy over death. He's in a category all of his own. So not only is he the firstborn over creation, but he's the firstborn over death. Supremacy over life, supremacy over death. And I was thinking, I kind of went on a rabbit trail, but you're going with me. Creation is made up, as we experience, of life and of death. I know we're doing everything we can in science to try and gain supremacy over death. We're cloning and we're, you know, cryogenics, where we're doing all these freezing of cells to see if we can extend life. But, you know, I think somewhere deep within us, we know we were made not to die. We know it. That's why we fight so hard for it. But the creation points to the invisible qualities of our Redeemer in life and in death. Track with me. Romans 1:20 says this. For since the creation, and he's supreme over creation, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, invisible qualities clearly seen, so that people are without excuse. So I was thinking, how does creation reveal God's divine nature? You know how it does? It reveals how love and wrath coexist at the same time. It's clearly seen. It's clearly seen with an ocean. We love an ocean. We love to walk on the beach. It's beautiful. It's refreshing. It's restorative. But a tsunami is another version of an ocean. And it kills. It has a wrath. We fear it. It's destructive. Take the wind. It has love and wrath all at the same time. We love a gentle breeze on a hot summer day. We welcome it. But take a tornado. These devastating winds, these destructive winds that wreak havoc. Why, it's the wrath of the tornado. And in creation, take the fire. Romance and wonderful times roasting chestnuts over fireplaces happen. We love a fireplace. But you don't want the wrath of a forest fire. We've seen what it can do. And so in creation, it reveals the invisible quality of his divine nature, that there is both love and there is wrath, and they come together. And I know somebody in this room or somebody you know says, well, how can you believe in a God of love who is also a God of wrath? How can you believe in a God who uses the H word? You know, hell. I don't like that kind of God. I prefer to image my God. I like to think of God as a God of love who's just very forgiving. And you know, I'll never forget Tim Keller once saying, "What did it cost your imagined God to love you and to forgive you?" Now stay with me. You and I know full well, if we're given a gift that costs nothing, it's worth nothing. If it doesn't cost the time from somebody or the forethought from them or the money or the creativity, if it's just this, "Oh, here's a gift," then we feel, "Oh, that's how much they care about us." How much somebody pays for something proves how much, and I mean pays in time and love and thought and all that, it proves a love. If your God didn't pay anything for your loving you or for your forgiveness, it puts into question the worth of that God's love. It is a supreme cost of what Jesus Christ did for you that sends the clear message of his supreme worth of you and your supreme love of you. Stay with me. To know my God has a supreme wrath against rape, against cold-blooded murder, against dismembered bodies, against deception, against every cruelty and injustice, is to know I have a God that loves me. He loves victims. He loves what is right and good and noble. But then to go the next level and to see that God of love have such a supreme love for me that he sent his only son to take his wrath on him, to have hell laid on him. For me, oh, that shows me at that great cost, his great love for me. Listen, Jesus unabashedly spoke about hell. Why? Is he a God who likes hell and he likes to send people to hell? No, there's a resounding no. He's a God. Our God is a God who loves people. That's why he sent his son, not to bring hell. He sent his son to bear our hell. He is a God of wrath against sin and evil, but he's again a God of love who paid a great cost to take on that wrath. It proves his love for you and me. So our second truth is his supremacy over death proves his supreme love for me. His supremacy over death, it proves. You can't argue against the supreme love for you. So I don't know where you've been trying to look for supreme love and supreme worth. Been trying to find it from your parents, trying to find it from a man or a child or a friend. Those are good loves, but they ain't the real thing. Proverbs 19:22 says, "What a person desires is unfailing love." What you really desire is unfailing love, and you cannot find it here on earth in another human being. Only he can give that kind of supreme love, an unfailing love that can hold you together when all the other loves in your life are falling apart. And so I just want to, as I think of application, I really wanted to go to the word death. He was the firstborn from the dead. And so some of you have had someone that you love die recently. Their body finally fell apart. And I know that I know his unfailing love is holding you together, and it will. He has supremacy over death. We will see them again one day, soon. Some of you have someone you love who is dying. Their body is falling apart. They have cancer, perhaps, or whatever. His unfailing love will hold you together through that journey. And some of you are facing a very scary prognosis yourself, a medical diagnosis, and your body, it's proof your body is falling apart. And I am here to tell you, his unfailing love will hold you together through every surgery, through every treatment. He is holding you together. But never forget the image. You might need this image in all of that. That for him to hold you and me together, his hands and his arms had to spread out this way. He had to have his body broken for you and me so that he would hold us together as he has supremacy over death. And that proves his extreme love, his supreme love for you and me. Well, we've looked at the crown jewel verses about him, but I pray that what you've seen is that you are a jewel to him. He has a supreme love for you, and it's seen in his supremacy over all life and over all death. Let's pray. God, these are truths that we need, but truths that are so hard to grasp. Would you plant these deep in our hearts and our minds so that we live differently, we think differently, we imagine you and all the images you have given us in your scriptures as we behold and worship a God who is so supreme. In Jesus' name, amen.